1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me read from verse 1. Will you listen to God's word? Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another towards Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Friends, this is the word of God. Don't you wish we were also doing chapter 14 this morning so you could see what happens? Well, the good news is you can do chapter 14 on your own over the next 3 weeks and see what happens. But it will be useful to keep that passage open in front of you this morning as we come to God's word. Now, some of you might have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's an old movie. It's a war epic. If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie to watch. So the 2nd Ranger Battalion under Captain John Miller is sent to find and return unharmed Private Ryan. His three brothers have all been killed in action in the war, and because of the bad administration of death notices, his mother receives word of all of her son's deaths on the same day. So the government decides to bring home the last remaining son, Private Ryan. Through the search for him, at least two of the men are killed, and ultimately Captain John Miller, the leader of the battalion, also dies, and he whispers his final words to Private Ryan, and he says, "Earn this, earn this." Years later, Private Ryan, now an old man, visits the grave of Captain John Miller. He wants to know that he was a good man. He wants to know that he did exactly what Captain John Miller asked him to do and earned his rescue. He's tried hard to live up to that his entire life. He took Captain Miller's words to heart. And now, close to the end of his life, he wants to know that he's earned it. Now friends, the world is full of stories, aren't they, of one man giving his life to save another. And those rescued normally live in the light of that rescue. In Private Ryan's case, wanting to live well, to make Captain John Miller proud, to make sure that his death counted for something and not for nothing. So this morning, we are going to be challenged with Jesus. We're going to be challenged with God's King yet again. We're going to be challenged to live our lives in the light of our great rescue. And the challenge won't be, it's not going to be, to earn it. Because you know we cannot possibly earn our rescue. But rather our challenge will be to worship the one who rescues us. Because, friends, that's the only appropriate response, isn't it, to what Jesus has done in rescuing us. So the very first thing we learn from this passage is that God's King must obey God. God's King must obey God. Now when you follow the story, so you notice that Saul has amassed a huge army. He keeps 2,000 men with him at Michmash. And the other 1,000 men are with his son Jonathan in Gibeah. The Israelites are under Philistine occupation. You'll remember there was a Philistine outpost in their backyard. And Saul's job, or the reason God chose him, is to defeat the Philistines, to rescue God's people. But up till now, he's done nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, Jonathan decides to attack the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. The Philistines hear about the attack and they gather their army and they come out against Israel. The scene is set, isn't it, for a full-scale bloodbath. You're expecting war. That's what's going to happen. So what does Saul do? He sends news over all of Israel. I've attacked the Philistines. Come and fight. He summons all the people together at Gilgal. They have a look at the Philistine army and they are full of fear. For starters, the Philistines have chariots. They seem to have more chariots than people. Israel don't have enough to win. Staring certain defeat in the face, the Israelites run. They hide. Some even, believe it or not, they leave the promised land. This land that God has given them, they run and they leave because they are scared that they're going to die. If you remember chapter 12, Samuel tells Saul, go to Gilgal and wait. I'm coming. Wait 7 days. Samuel is very, very clear. There would be a sacrifice offered to seek God's favor before they go into battle. And Samuel is the one who needs to offer that sacrifice because Samuel is the God's prophet, not Saul. Saul has been waiting. 7 days waiting. It is now day 7 and still no Samuel. The people are becoming anxious. They're becoming nervous. They're becoming fearful. Many of the soldiers have deserted. The army is being depleted day by day. The Philistines are prepared for battle. Where is Samuel? Nowhere to be found. It is day 7, surely. Surely he should have been here by now. The Philistines are about to attack. Samuel, missing. So what does the king do? What does Saul do in the face of this? And you can understand his concern. You can understand his worry, can't you? So he does the only thing that makes sense to him as Israel's king. He decides to offer the sacrifice himself. He just can't wait any longer. And just when he offers that sacrifice, here comes Samuel. Saul must have thought to himself, where were you 5 minutes ago? If only you were here, I wouldn't have done this. What was the delay, Samuel? Why are you so late? Don't you know we have a war to fight? Don't you know the Philistines on our doorstep? Don't you understand that the army is deserting? Saul goes out to greet Samuel. And Samuel greets him with an ominous question. You notice that question? What have you done? And I must say, there are times when I get home from work and I'm greeted by my children at the gate. Sometimes I can see when things are not well at home because of the way they come out to greet me. You know what that's like for those who've had children. So my first question, when I look at them, and I mean, I still remember the one incident with Karis and Joshua greeting me at the gate, and Karis looked very sad. My first question to her is, Karis, what have you done? Why the long face? Why so sad? I know she's done something. She knows that I know. First words out of her mouth, it wasn't my fault. Joshua did this or Joshua did that, and because of him, I did what I did. Or mommy did this, which upset me. Or whatever the reason. But I need to know, it's not her fault. Well, can I say that things has not changed much since the beginning of the world? It's the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same question that God asked Cain after he kills Abel. What have you done? Quick as a flash, Saul justifies his behavior. Do you notice? The men were afraid. The men were scattering. I thought the Philistines were about to attack, and I needed to seek God's favor before it was too late. And Samuel, it's your fault actually, because you should have been here. You took so long to come. You left me on my own. I had no choice. I had to do it. I mean, you can sympathize with Saul at this point, can't you? On the brink of war, God's prophet nowhere in sight, army being depleted day by day. If you were in Saul's shoes, what would you have done? Probably the same thing. So let's not be too quick to judge Saul. And we do it as adults, don't we? We do justify some of our bad behavior, blaming all sorts of things except ourselves. We think that because we have been hard done by in the past, that makes it okay to behave the way we do in the present. But can I say that bad behavior, disobedient behavior, is never justifiable in God's eyes? And we get that from the story, don't we? I want you to look at Samuel's response to Saul, because Samuel is having none of it. What does he say? You have done a foolish thing. Verse 13. He did not wait for Samuel. He disobeyed the command of the Lord. Even God's king needed to learn obedience. Even God's king needed to obey God. As consequence, Saul's kingdom will not last. That's the judgment. God would have established your kingdom, but because you did this, your kingdom will not last. Your kingdom now has a shelf life. There will be no inheritance to pass on to your children. God is taking away his kingdom. God is going to give this kingdom to someone else. He's going to give it, did you notice, to a man who is after God's own heart. He's going to give it to someone who wants to obey God. He's going to give this kingdom to a man who is more concerned about placing himself under the authority of God than for himself. I know you know who that man is, but let's pretend you don't. And read chapter 14 onwards. How's that? Then Samuel leaves. The army assembles at Gibeah. And all that is left of this 3,000 strong army are 600 men. And to make matters worse, they don't even have weapons. Do you notice that? The Philistines are so in the ascendancy, they are ruling so powerfully, that we read that there wasn't even one blacksmith in the whole of Israel. No blacksmith means no weapons. Even their farming equipment, they had to take to the Philistines and pay them so they could sharpen their farming equipment. As a result, we are told that on the day of battle, not one soldier, not one, had a sword or a spear. Only Jonathan and Saul. I guess that we expect the 600 strong farming community, you would call them, coming with their farming implements against an army with thousands of chariots and charioteers and foot soldiers that no one can count. We expect a slaughter, don't we? That's what we expect. But what actually happens? Actually, I don't know. I haven't read chapter 14 yet. You should read chapter 14. Then you can find out what happens. What the narrator wants us to understand in chapter 13 is that even God's king is not above God's word. Even God's king needed to learn obedience to God's word. Even God's king needed to live in submission to God. See, God's, the person spoken of, we know, the one after God's own heart is David, King David, who will be anointed in the next few chapters, but he doesn't take the kingship until 2 Samuel. It's interesting to find out what happens in the rest of the book. We will discover that while David is called a man after God's own heart, David is also still full of sin. Because, you know, David and Bathsheba must still happen. See, what God's people need is a king who would learn obedience, and not only learn obedience, but stay obedient, even in the face of temptation, even in the face of very difficult circumstances. They needed a king who would continually, always obey God. They needed a king who would continue to trust God even when things were hard. They needed a king who is not like Saul. And as we continue to read through history, through the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, Book of Kings, we find no such king. Even the king who is after God's own heart is sinful. All of Israel's kings fail Israel. All of them at some point disobey God, which leaves us asking the question, does this perfect king actually exist? Does he exist? Is there such a king who will always submit to God? And the search continues through the whole Old Testament for this king. And no such king is found until we reach the first century and we make a remarkable discovery. We discover that Jesus is God's obedient king. Jesus is God's obedient king. Now we have seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that Jesus is God's king, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. So what I want you to do is turn over to the New Testament quickly, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I will read from verse 22. John chapter 12, verse 22, reads as follows. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now I used to play chess. I love playing chess. I used to be a regular chess player. I love strategy games like that. The best part for me whenever I play chess is when someone falls for my setup. That's the best part. You know, you sacrifice well, one of the most powerful pieces on the board is the queen. Because once the king is gone, the game's over. So the object of the game is to get your opponent's king. Nobody sacrifices their queen for nothing. Actually, nobody generally sacrifices their queen. So I sacrifice my queen, pretending to have made a mistake and be mortified when my queen was eaten. Then out of the blue, wham, checkmate. Aha, never saw that coming. All part of my plan to win. See, we must never forget that Jesus dying was not a big mistake. Jesus' death was not a gross miscarriage of justice in that sense, where that is all it was. I mean, we can clearly see from John's gospel that Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew exactly what he was doing. He spoke of his death. to his disciples. He even knew how he was going to die. He knew the pain that he was about to endure. He knew of the insults and the humiliation that was about to come his way. He knew all of that. Do you think maybe that's facing a difficult situation? Most definitely. His heart is deeply troubled. We read further on to say, it says that he was full of sorrow. It's with a heavy heart. It's the term we use, isn't it? Jesus knew what was coming, and he knew he didn't deserve it. He could have cried out to his Father at that moment, to God, to stop the madness. But he chose not to. He chose to be obedient to God his Father, even to the point of death. Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus understands, doesn't he? As God's King, he understands that the reason he lived, the reason he came to this world was to die so that sinners like us could receive forgiveness for our sin and eternal life. He died so that we could become children of God. He died so that we could become children of the kingdom with Jesus as our King. Jesus' mission, friends, was to die so that he would glorify the name of his Father. Jesus, as God's King, submits himself to God and God's plan for the world, even in the face of great difficulty, trying circumstances. Jesus stays the course. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He is focused. He stays trusting, and he obeys. What an amazing Savior. And because of his obedience, it is his kingdom that God will establish for all time. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne in heaven. Jesus is God's obedient King. The question that remains for us to answer this morning is, if Jesus is God's obedient King, how should we respond to such a King? What is the appropriate way to respond? Well, we respond, can I say, in worship. We are to worship King Jesus. Jesus is the King we should follow. Jesus is the King we should trust. Jesus is the King we throw our lot in with. He's the one we take our stand with. See, in one sense, we kind of need to be like Private Ryan, isn't it? And take Jesus' words and his commission seriously. Just like Private Ryan did with Captain John Miller. But Jesus' words isn't, "Earn this, earn this." That's not Jesus' words. Because we can't earn our rescue. Jesus does that for us. He rescues us. He is the one who fights the battle. He is the one who defeats sin. He is the one who defeats Satan. Jesus is the one we take our stand with. He is the one we worship. What does that mean? What does it look like to worship King Jesus? Well, for that, I would like to read to you from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And then I want to think about two areas where we can show our worship to him before we close. Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says this in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, Therefore, in the light of everything I've said, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of your rescue, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, in response to God's mercy, in response to our rescue, in response to God giving us a king, we are to offer ourselves to him. That's what worship is. It's offering ourselves to him. See, in view of God's mercy and what he did on the cross, we offer our bodies to him as an act of worship, as a living sacrifice. We are to be non-conformists. How's that? In our thinking. And I assume that then needs to translate in our actual behavior, which follows as you read the rest of Romans chapter 12 through to 16. So I want us to think about two particular areas where we can think about how to worship God, where we've got to change our thinking and change our behaving. Are we ready? So I want us to think firstly about the area around murder. I think we all agree, don't we, that murder is wrong. At this point you say yes. You do agree that murder is wrong. And that God says it is wrong, but what about the case of abortion? See, God tells us, doesn't he, that we are known to him from the womb. Yet one of the most dangerous places to live in our world, did you know, is in the womb of a mom. One of the most dangerous places in the world. The stats don't lie. And the latest and most complete stats that I picked up was for 2008 reported abortions. In 2008, 9 years ago, in South Africa, we killed one baby every 5.5 minutes. Now, scientists will tell you that the little embryo in the womb is a person. But up to a certain state, up to a certain amount of weeks, you can still abort them. You can still murder them. Is it ever okay? People will argue, well, maybe under certain circumstances. Well, who decides? Do we have the right to play God? Friends, we cannot. As God's chosen special people who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, we cannot encourage or approve of abortion in any way. We just can't, because we are God's people, irrespective of circumstance. What about hatred? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says that if you hate your brother, then you are a murderer. In 1 John, God says that if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? God is clear that hatred amounts to murder. And if you refuse to love the members of God's family, then how can we possibly believe that you love God? That's what the scriptures say. They are clear. See, in Jesus' kingdom, with Jesus as our king, it's not an option to hate people, to hold grudges. It's not an option. And we must think clearly about this. And we must not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because that, friends, that is our act of worship. So that's the first area I want you to think about. The second one, well, probably it's a bit more closer to home. I want to talk about your retirement. I'm just throwing it out there. I know that most, if not all of you, are retired. Now, when you see those ads on TV advertising retirement planning, thinking through your retirement, now it's maybe too late for you to plan your retirement, but for me, you know, I need to plan retirement. They advertise a lifestyle, don't they? That's what they always advertise, a lifestyle. Carefree lifestyle. Responsibility-free lifestyle. Having all your wants catered for. Doing things now that you couldn't do when you were working. The ads will encourage you, don't they, to save up. And once you have done your time in the workplace, sounds like a prison sentence. Once you've done your time in the workplace, you can sit back and relax, enjoying whatever time you have left and leaving the work to others. Sounds great. The problem, friends, is that this kind of thinking, can I say, has crept into the church and into Christian life. And I think that's where we need to be different to the world and not conform to the world's idea, but be transformed in our thinking. Let me explain what I mean. When thinking about serving in ministry, I've heard some people say that they have now done their time. Sounds like a prison sentence still. I've done my time, and it's time for the younger people to take over. Maybe you've heard that. I never said that yet. Maybe you've said that. You're thinking now it's time to sit back, relax, and enjoy being served. Now, I know there are many who do serve, but there are also many who don't. Now, if you are still actively serving the Lord Jesus Christ, fantastic. Please continue to do so. If you have stopped, then let me say this to you this morning in the light of your act of worship. The scriptures are very clear that Christians serve Jesus and the gospel by serving his church. That's what Christians do. The scriptures are clear that God has given every Christian gifts, sometimes more than one gift, by the Holy Spirit, which Christians have to use for the benefit of others, for the church. God has given Christians gifts for the building up of the body, the church. What is most interesting, though, is this. The scriptures never give an age limit when it comes to time served, or serving time, whichever way you want to put that. Can I say you cannot retire from being a Christian? No amens? No? You cannot retire from being a Christian, because by definition, Christians serve Jesus. That's the definition. And yes, can I say that even in your retirement, you can still worship God with the gifts He has given you, making the most of the time you have before you meet your Lord face to face. Because when that happens, you cannot serve the church anymore, because you'll be with your Lord and Savior, which, can I say, is a wonderful thing to be looking forward to. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. But while we are here, we need to think properly about serving, irrespective of where on the spectrum we find ourselves. We must take a stand with Jesus. We must be thoroughly transformed in our minds, thoroughly transformed, because that's our act of worship. If Jesus is our King, then all of who we are, all of who we are, all of what we want, all of what we think must be informed by Jesus. We offer ourselves, our bodies. That's what the text says, isn't it? As a living sacrifice. We transform our minds, our thinking, and our behavior. I mean, I could go on and apply to far more areas in life, but we just don't have the time. And I'm sure you can work through the rest of that application. But this morning, friends, as we consider King Jesus, that great and perfect King who served us right until His death, who continues to serve us as He sits at the right hand of His Father interceding for us, let's worship Him. Let's offer ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. Let's not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but let's be transformed in mind, in word, and in deed. Because that's what worship looks like. Will you bow with me as I pray? Father, we thank You that Jesus submitted Himself to Your will. Thank You that Jesus went to the cross and died so that we could receive the forgiveness for our sin. Father, we thank You so much that Jesus chose to obey You. Father, we ask that You would help us this morning to worship Your King. Help us worship Jesus in the way You have commanded, by offering ourselves as living sacrifices. I pray, Lord, that we will bring all of who we are under Your rule. I ask that You would transform our thinking and our behavior so that we would bring You honor and glory in all we do. Because, Father, we don't want our names to be glorified. But with Jesus, we say, glorify Your name in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.